The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 3, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I just want to quote one text, and then we'll look to God for help. Solomon writes, "Guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are far too insensitive to just how much our hearts sins affect everything we say and do. Deliver us this night as we come to your word from every heart sin which would steal your glory, which would hinder the reception of your word, which would hinder me from preaching it faithfully. Cleanse us again in the blood of Christ and get glory to yourself by sending your spirit to attend the preaching of your word, that it would change our lives. We cannot do it by ourselves. It would be vain. It would be hypocritical. It would be short-lived. It would be displeasing to you. So come by your Spirit and by your grace and change us, sanctify us by the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at this sin of coveting from the Ten Commandments. And tonight I want to come to something of the remedy or the means for addressing covetousness in our hearts. We've seen something of the breadth of that command, that sin and its expressions in our lives. We've seen something of the depth at which it lies within our own breasts. We've seen how it can give birth to many, many different sins. How then do we deal with this enemy within our own hearts? We've already seen a couple of applications along those lines. The first was, beware. Beware, Paul says to the Corinthians, lest let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If any think that there's no covetousness left in our hearts, well, maybe by God's grace you're far further along, farther than I am, and farther than many of us. But I would be hard-pressed to say there's any who are free from this sin. Paul says, take heed. Then Paul says, secondly, though there's hope. Recognize, as we saw last time, there is hope for mortifying this heart sin. For no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Tonight I come to a few more applications, and you can get a whole host of applications, and I would commend to you Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment in the heart. It's an excellent book. It's in the Puritan paperback book. You can read more about this grace there. But I just want to pull out three strands of application. The first is this: to deal with covetousness in the heart, sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distributing of his gifts. Sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distributing of his gifts. Turn with me to Psalm 73, where we saw a man who wrestled with this particular sin of covetousness, looking upon the wicked and seeing how they were prospering and feeling that his purity, his pursuit of purity, was wasted as he struggled and had pains in life, and the wicked seemed to prosper and have an easier go of things. Notice what he says in verses 17 to 24. Or let's start at verse 15 to capture the flow. Psalm 73. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. The more he thought about this disconnect between the blessing, the prosperity of the wicked, and his own personal struggles and pains and sufferings, the more he wrestled with this in his mind, just looking at what he saw before him, the more troubled he became. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you do set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. God graciously orchestrates and distributes all that takes place in his world. And the psalmist here says, in God's ordering of all his distribution of gifts, it doesn't all take place in this life. There's more yet to come. And so under this point of looking at God's wise and gracious distribution of his gifts, I would give this subheading: there's more to life than meets the human eye. When we live by what we can see by our human eye alone, we find ourselves wrestling like the psalmist very often. When that's all we can see. And the psalmist said, but there's more. And when I went into the house of God, when I went into the place of the presence of God, I was brought sensibly to understand there's more to life than what meets my human eye. God is at work, though I did not see it. He says in verse 18, you, twice, you set them, you cast them down. God is at work. And God is actually making their lives very uncertain. God sets them in slippery places. He doesn't just say they happen to come into slippery places. He doesn't say that their path naturally brings them into slippery places. God sets them in slippery places. And those slippery places are going to lead to a very certain, a very sudden, a very complete destruction. Notice how he says it. I perceived their end. You have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Utterly swept away in sudden terror. How could this come upon me? I was just rolling in the dough. All my stocks were up. My health was great. My family was prospering. How in the world do I find myself at the brink of death? Because God's at work. And the psalmist said, in the place where we meet with God, in that place where the sanctuary is, the place of God's special presence, that's where I got a sight of something beyond what my human eye could see. There's more to this. And they're going to come into ruin. And it's going to be because God is satisfying his anger against them for their sins. And their life and all that they once prospered in is going to be like a dream. Verse 20. Like a dream. You ever wake up after a dream? And it seemed like that dream was just going on and on and on and on and on and on. And it seemed like it carried through the whole night. But you wake up and it's gone. And you can maybe remember this much of it. And it takes about 10 seconds. You tell your family, I had this terrible dream. And it takes about 10 seconds to tell it all. But it seemed to consume the whole night. He says it's just like a dream. That's what all their prosperity is like. It's like a dream. And it's past. And the reason it's past is because God, aroused in his anger, because they were using his gifts for their own purposes, because they were not living for God's glory, because they were not part of the righteous, they were not trusting in God. Then God's anger was aroused against them, he says, and you will despise their form. He perceives their dreadful end, but he perceives more than that. But notice verse 24. He says, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. There's more for me also. I see my end as well when I come into the presence of God, and my end, because I am trusting in God, because I am one of his chosen people, because I'm one of those who is following after him in by faith. New Testament language. I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Because I am one of those, I have the prospect of glory. All these temporal things, they're going to do what temporal things do. They're going to pass away. Why covet those things when I see there's something more? Something beyond what I can see with my human eye. And when I see that their end, who are living for things, is going to be a terrible one, and I can see that my end, following after God, is going to lead to a glorious end, an eternal weight of glory, as Paul calls it, why in the world do I want their trinkets? Why in the world do I covet their things? I need to sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distributing of his things here, because there's more to come. But second, sweetly embracing God's wise and gracious distributing of things means that God has given me enough. You know the question, how much is enough? And the one man says, the one rich man, I believe it was a Rockefeller, who said something to the effect, always a little more. How much is enough? A little more than I presently have. But the Bible's definition of enough is exactly what God's given you. That's enough. What has he distributed to you? Enough. And in fact, probably more than enough. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer of Hebrews states this: let your character be free from the love of money. There's that covetousness. And how do we deal with that covetousness? Being content with what you have. Being content with what you have. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now this word content is an important word for dealing with covetousness. The grace that is the opposite of the sin of covetousness, if you will, or the contrary, or complement, not complementary, but the opposite grace is that of contentment. And contentment is used in the Bible. This word is used to describe having a sufficient amount of food. You've got enough to feed everybody. There's sufficient amount on the table, providing sufficient amounts for each person to have their own. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 4 speaks of them having enough of the lamb for each person in the home at Passover. It speaks of having an ample amount of land or an ample amount of space to live in. It's being satisfied with one's wages. That's contentment. That's the way this word is used. Being content is saying, I have enough what I've been paid. Now, one of my first jobs, I was working in the payroll department of a defense contractor. And if you know anything about defense contractors, indirect charges, that's the people that work inside and don't work on actual contracts, they don't like to pay them a lot. Because that's overhead, that's cost, that's loss. We want profit, right? So they bring those people in and they kind of cap them just where they, at best they can, as little as they can. Now, if you're in the payroll department, guess what you always see? Everybody else's salary. Everybody else's salary. And what, you know, that, remember that first salary you got out of college? Wow, they're paying me to do this. This is great. I'm actually getting paid to do what I've done for so long in class, and I had to pay to learn, and now they're paying me to do this. Wow, this is great. And that first check was, whoop, that's amazing. But then working in the payroll department, it's like, but that check is smaller than that guy who came in after me. There's just a, is it enough? It was enough when I saw it the first time. It was enough before I compared it to somebody else's. It was enough. That's the word content. Satisfaction. It's the satisfaction resulting from a sufficient amount of all that is needed for some purpose. Contentment is the contractor who goes to the site and all the supplies are in place. The job's ready. We got everything we need. There's nothing missing. There's no brick missing. There's no blank, no lumber missing. There's no nails missing. There's nothing. It's all there. And that gives that contentment. I'm satisfied. We can proceed. It's the fact that all the ingredients are there. You've got to make the cake. I don't have to run to the store. I don't have to borrow some butter. It's all here. There's a contentment. I'm satisfied. We're ready to proceed. I have all that I need for the task that is before me. Contentment is that satisfaction that leads somebody to be able to say, it's enough. It is well. It's enough. Unlike the leech. If you've never seen leeches, nasty creatures. Some of these creatures, you wonder what God put them in the world for. There they are. Thankfully, I've never seen one on me, but I have seen one on the bottom of canoes and other things. And boy, you just rip them off. You have to rip them in half. Never enough. That's what Proverbs says. Solomon says, the leech has two daughters. Give and give. And there are three things which will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. That's the discontented heart. There's never enough. The contented heart, enough. I have enough. It's that Thanksgiving day where you've eaten with a good conscience. Not the day when you've glutted yourself, but you've eaten with a good conscience, and you even had that slice of your favorite pie, and you pushed back from the table. I could eat more, but I've had enough. And there's that feeling. That's contentment. That's the sense of contentment. I'm satisfied. I am full. I have enough. Now, in Paul's use, speaking of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which I quoted earlier, he says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. I have enough. I'm covered. I have food. But he goes on to say, It goes on to speak of the sins, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. But he introduces this in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 with an interesting statement. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 6, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing, not take anything out of it either. And then he goes on to talk about the sin of covetousness and how that's a snare for many. But you see, he brings us right into the realm of God's providence, doesn't he? Here he says, you brought nothing into the world. Why is it you brought nothing into the world? God brought you into the world and he made sure you came in right where you wanted and right when he wanted you to come in, and you didn't bring anything with you. Trust me. Nothing. And when you go out of the world, he says, you're going to take nothing with you either. And that can be seen by the fact that we have Tutankhamun's grave and all of his gold and everything else that he put in the grave that he might have on the other side of the river. But he didn't take any of it with him. He left it behind. And there isn't anybody that can take any of it with them. And Paul says, it's in this context that we know contentment. When we realize we bring nothing into the world, I'm not defined by the things I have. I came into the world without any of them. And when I go out, it won't matter how much stuff I have, because when I leave, I'll leave them all behind. And everything I have in between was a gift from God. Things don't define who we are. They don't define our existence. There's more to life than meets the human eye. And God has given enough. Therefore, sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distributing of all of his gifts. But thirdly, under this point, not only there's no more to life than meets the human eye, and God has given you enough, in order to be content, you need to see that your life's path is the best way for you. It's God's best way for you. Where you are and what God has given you and how you're traveling and what circumstances he has brought you in and guided you through, that is the best path for you. Now, the world has this proverb. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And why is that? Why is that a proverb that so typifies how we look at life? Because we're covetous. And the path that I'm on is never smooth enough, straight enough, rich enough, pleasant enough. And it's always more pleasant, more rich, more profitable, softer, easier, whatever you want to, it's always better over there. And part of being content, and part of sweetly embracing God's wise and gracious distribution of his gifts, is recognizing that what I see right now in my life is the best for me. It is God's goodness for me. Turn back with me to Psalm 73. I passed over a couple of verses where the psalmist highlights this in his study of God's providence. He not only sees the end, he sees the present. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. Notice in verse 21, he talks again about the bitterness of his heart, the wrestlings he was having. He was pierced within. He realizes that was stupid. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was being like a beast. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He says right now is the best place to be. Why is it the best place to be? Because God is continually with me. Because God is here. I am continually with you. This is the path you are leading me on. You're personally, lovingly guiding me. You have taken me by the right hand. This is not a dispassionate God. This is the Father reaching down and grabbing his Son's hand and walking down the path with him. And the right hand is the hand of power and the place of privilege. He's taken you with his right hand. Come with me. Walk with me. And then he says further, your counsel, your wisdom, your direction, your words, you with those, you will guide me. This is why this is the good place to be. I'm with God. I'm being cared for by God. I'm being directed by God. Whether I am being led down the green paths by green pastures, whether I'm lying down beside quiet waters, whether I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I am always, when I am walking with God, I am always walking in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm in that straight path, that path which is the best for me. Isaiah chapter 26. And turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 26. Where you are, where God has you right now, is the best place for you to be. Now, most of us, or at least I'm sure many of us, have memorized Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Those verses I memorized back when I was a child. Still say it in the King James because I can't even say it in the New American Standard. And we memorize that verse because we want that sense of peace, that sense of stability, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. But there's so much more in this chapter. If I ever finish Exodus, if I ever finish Moses, I'm going to do Isaiah somewhere along the lines. Isaiah chapter 26. Notice what he says down in verse 7 as he follows down through this path of giving confidence and comfort to the people of God. He says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Whether that's going through difficult times, times of challenge with regard to finances, whether that's going through pleasant times, whether that's facing the coming judgment of God that's coming upon the people of God because the people of God are going to face his judgment from his enemies, or whether that's coming out the other side in the return from the exile, at any point along that path that God is leading, it is the path that is the best path. It is the path that is the smooth path. It is the path that is the level path that God wants his people to walk on. It is the upright path, the straight, the smooth, the level place for you. And that's how we need to view our lives. Now, I'm not talking about the sin that's in our lives. When we're in the path of sin, then we're clearly outside the path of righteousness for his name's sake, right? I'm not talking about that, but even that God orchestrates into his path of what is best for us. Even that he uses in his incredible wisdom. That's not to give excuse to sin. That's to give glory to God that he can even turn our wickedness into that which is good. But the fact of the matter is we need to look at the present circumstances and the challenges that we're facing in life and say, I am seeing the goodness of God for me. In Psalm 27 and verse 13, we read, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have despaired. That's often interpreted as looking off into the future. If I hadn't believed that somewhere in the future God's going to do me good, then I would have despaired. I don't think that's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is speaking about a settled belief in his heart that now, in the land of the living, what he is presently seeing is what is good from God for him. So you're going through that time of sickness where everybody in your house is sick. And it just seems like there's just one more thing and everything's going to fall apart. And just then, the boiler goes. And not only that, then the plumber comes along and he says, oh, by the way, it's going to be $10,000 because I'm going to have to replace this and 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 this. And you're going, I don't need one more thing. Yes, you do, if God brings it. And right then is when you're going to be challenged. Do I believe that I am seeing the goodness of God to me right now? Do I believe that God is still good and still guiding me and still has me by the right hand and is still leading me along? Do I believe that right now? In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the pain, in the midst of all the difficulty, am I still seeing the goodness of God? See, the psalmist is not just looking off into the future somewhere and saying, you know what, there's a great heaven out there somewhere for me, and then it will be wonderful. He's not just saying that. He's not just saying God's been good to me in the past and he's done all kinds of good things for me in the past. He's saying right now, where I'm walking, right now, where I am, where he has me, is the path of goodness for me. It's the smooth place, the level place, the place he wants me to be, the place where he is leading me. You see, it's when we look at the people next to us and they seem to be walking down a path that's a little bit easier and a little bit rosier, and their family life seems to be a whole lot more connected. And their bank account seems to be a whole lot more full. And everything seems to be, and we look at them and say, that's the pleasant path. Not for you, it's not. For them it is, but not for you. God's path for you is here. And that's your path. And that's the path where he is showing you his goodness. And that's the path where he is leading you in the level place and in the upright and straight place where he wants you to walk. Unless we can grasp that, we'll never be able to say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And the word literally means humbled. It was good for me that I was humbled, that I might learn your judgments, your statutes. We'll never be able to say with the apostle Paul, therefore I am well content with weakness, non-strength, literally, with insults that cause injury, with distresses that are pressure-packed, with persecutions that are painful from without, with difficulties that make it hard to even walk. We'll never be able to say, I am content. And actually, though the New American Standard translates that as content, the word literally means, I take pleasure in, as the other translations translate it. I take pleasure in, Paul says, my weaknesses, the insults that produce injury, the distresses that pressure me, the persecutions from without, the difficulties that face me. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, if we're not seeing the goodness of God in these things right now, and the good path, the best path for me right now in that path, then we're going to say, I can't be content in this. I can't be sweet and calm and quiet and say enough. This is enough. This is what I need. This is where I ought to. We can't say that. Because we're agitated and frustrated and irritated within our hearts. Brethren, we need to remember there's more to life than meets the eye. This life is not all there is. Whatever anyone enjoys, it is only for a brief season. And those who live only for stuff will momentarily and tragically be cut off from the world of things and cast into a place where there is no common grace at all. Don't envy the wicked. Don't envy their pleasures. Don't envy their comforts. Glory awaits you. Your life is God's best path specifically designed for you. The covetous heart doubts God's wisdom in dividing up his stuff. That wasn't a fair cut, God. They got a bigger piece of the pie than I did. Or they got a smaller piece of the affliction pie than I did. And that's not a fair distribution, God. And we doubt his wisdom. The covetous heart doubts the wisdom of God and grumbles and chafes under God's sovereign prerogative to do what he wants and to distribute as he sees fit. And so I take up the words of the Apostle Paul, do not grumble as some of them did. Do not murmur as some of them did. God is always giving you enough, and there's far more to come. If I had time, I would read you from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as I'm sure Mr. Welsh has already thought of, the two boys sitting in Interpreter's house that he then teaches the lesson, Passion and Patience. Pilgrim gets the message. Coveting things of this world is not the path of true happiness. You know why some of us have difficulty rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? Because we have covetous hearts. I ought to have that. Why should I rejoice with them? That ought to be mine. Yeah, weep with me because, oh, woe is me. May God deliver us from covetous hearts. We might sweetly embrace the sovereign distributing, God's sovereign distributing of his stuff. Then I hasten on to one other point that I'll get to tonight, and that is, secondly, we need to humbly learn to be content. We need to humbly learn to be content. Now, those of you who know your Bibles are probably thinking of the passage, so turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul in chapter 4 and verse 11 says, I have learned to be content. Regardless of circumstances, it says, now, is it not that I speak from want or from lacking? For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, I want you to note that being content doesn't mean you're unfeeling. Paul experienced hunger. Paul experienced the suffering that came with need. Paul experienced pain. Paul experienced many things. And yet he could say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. So you can be feeling the pain of your circumstances and yet be content in them. Paul knew what it was to be humbled. Paul knew what it was to be hungry. Even as much as he knew what it was to be prosperous and what it was to have abundance. Content. Now, it's interesting that the word translated content here is slightly different than the other word we saw for content in Hebrews and in 1 Timothy. The word here literally means self-sufficient. Paul says, I've learned to be self-sufficient. I've learned to be self-sufficient, sufficient in oneself, as one of the lexicon said, having enough, independent of others, independent of external circumstances. Now, before we come to what that actually means, let's just say that's what he says. Notice he had to learn that. The apostle had to learn something? Yes, the apostle had to learn how to be content. It didn't come naturally. He wasn't born with a contented heart. Nobody is. But he had to learn to be content. Literally, he had to increase his knowledge, And he did that by going through circumstances. I know how to get humbled. I know how to live in prosperity. And the word translated learned the second time is literally a word that means initiated, or I have been instructed in the mystery. I have been instructed in the mystery of how to be full and how to be hungry and yet be content. How to have abundance and how to suffer need and yet be content. Contentment is not a temperament. Some of you by temperament never seem to be ruffled. That doesn't mean you're content. Some of you have, I don't, a native strength of character that can seem to face anything. That's not contentment either. Contentment has to be learned. Christian contentment has to be learned. The apostle had to learn it, and he learned it even in the context in which he'd known want, and the Philippians had shown him kindness and provided for him. But it wasn't what the Philippians gave him that made him content. It wasn't because his circumstances got better that he was suddenly content. That's the way some of us look at it. As soon as all my bills are paid, I'll be content. Right? As soon as I've got all these problems out of the way, I'll be content. As soon as all of my family members are converted, I'll be content. It's not the change of the circumstances that makes Paul content. He learned contentment even in the face of these difficulties and pains. He learned what it was to master himself, to have this self-control. But there's more. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Here Paul tells us exactly what he means by the fact that he's learned to be self-sufficient. Well, excuse me, I missed a verse there. You can still turn there. I'll read another verse back in Philippians that I meant to read. Here's the secret, right? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The New King James, in their Greek translation have the word Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And whether that's actually part of the text or not, that's what's meant, isn't it? That's who he's talking about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here's where this self-sufficiency comes from. It is a Christ-sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My self-sufficiency is because I have died to self and I am united to Christ. He's the source of the grace. He's the source of the contentment. I can do all things. That is, be hungry or abound. I can do all these things and remain content because I am in Christ Jesus. Turn back a few chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. He makes this point again. And he uses the same word as in Philippians. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all self-sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Self-sufficiency in a context where all that you have is from grace? He says it. It's not in me, but the point is, it's also not in my circumstances. It's in Christ. And therefore, one man put it this way, genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Christ develops in the Christian true contentment. Paul actually wrote back in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Not through Christ. In Christ. Well, what does that mean? United to Christ, I have all I need. United to Christ, I have all the grace that I need. United to Christ, I have all the help that I need. United to Christ, I have all the hope that I need. United to Christ, I have all that I need to be able to stand before God. In Christ. I think we need to sing the children's hymn again. I am weak and he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. We need more of that disposition. Here is where we find this contentment. We need to humbly learn that I can't do this on my own. I can't achieve this contentment in my own. It's only found in Christ Jesus. It's only being united to him and being in him that I have the grace necessary to be content. Could it be that this is why some of you are always agitated? Because you're living life apart from Christ? And so you do have a big hole. You don't have enough. You can't ever have enough apart from Christ. In Christ we have all we need. He is our all in all. When we come to the table, if ever there's a place where we ought to learn contentment, it's right here. What I needed most was to be able to stand before God and be accepted by God and be loved by God, be adopted into God's family. That's what I need most. And I can only get it through Christ. And the table reminds me of that. I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. I deserve to have a life that's filled with pain and agony and difficulty. And the only answer is in Christ. Trusting in Christ and resting in Christ for the strength to go forward, for the strength to live, for the purpose for living, for the hope for living. It's all in Christ. This is how you deal with a covetous heart. You must come to Christ. And then, brethren, we must rest in Christ. And we must live for Christ. And we must trust in Christ on a daily basis in order to find contentment in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. Some of you face things I have no idea how I would ever face them. But I know that if I do, this is where I'll find my resources. This is where I'll find my hope. This is where I'll find my contentment. Not at the table, in Christ. For every one of us can do all things that Christ calls us to, that God calls us to, in Christ Jesus. May God give us a greater appreciation for what we have in Christ, that we might be far more content with whatever circumstances we face in life. For if you have Christ, you have all you could ever need. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us that we would sweetly embrace your sovereign distribution of your gifts. That we would look to Christ and we would find in him and trusting in him and living for him and looking to him, we would find the grace to be content. Forgive us for our covetous hearts. Even as we come to this table, remind us again of the fact that there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus for all of our covetousness. We would ask that you would cleanse us in the blood of Christ. We pray that you would help us to look to Christ for the grace that we need to be content in all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.